Thank you, Blake. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the passage that Kevin read for us a few moments ago in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That will serve as the text that we'll begin with this morning. I want to ask you a question, though, before we get started with that. Have any of you ever heard, perhaps your friends or those in the religious world, maybe schoolmates, speak of something that they do, and that's their calling? Many of us probably have heard that. I'd like to encourage you, if you are able to be with us for our second period of worship at 11 o'clock. We're going to consider for a few moments what the Bible teaches about that concept. Is there such a thing as some condition in life or some job that someone works? Can we speak of that as a calling from God? What does Scripture have to say about that? Before we begin with that, though, I want us to read part of that text that Kevin read for us a few moments ago. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, remember the text says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Let's notice some specifics about this passage. First, notice the call to be good soldiers that he points out to Timothy, thinking here in that sense in which our service to Christ in this spiritual battle that we are engaged in, we are called to be not just ones that show up, not just ones that are on the battlefield. We are called to be good soldiers. But notice this will be something that will involve hardship. In fact, that kind of is much of the context of the things that he talks about. He is one in chains. He is one that is suffering. He encourages Timothy to endure similar hardships. Notice as well in verse 4 that he points out that a soldier, in the same way that a soldier must make certain if they are to be good, if they are to serve in their army as they ought to, then they must not become, as the New King James puts it, entangled in the affairs of this life. I think Kevin's translation put it, civilian affairs. And we understand that there is a measure to which one who is in service has to deprive themselves of certain things that they might enjoy in this life as a civilian. The same thing is true as we think about our service as soldiers of Christ. But then finally, notice that all of this is aimed at striving to please. And the way the text simply puts it is the one who enlisted such a one as a soldier. And I think it is evident from the context, the parallel would show that that's God. That's the one that has enlisted us into this relationship of service towards Him as a soldier of Christ. We sing a song quite often, "Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on." You know, we live in an age in which certain ideas about religious warfare are certainly rather distasteful in some respects. You know, when we think about what Scripture teaches and the reference is made to engaging in a religious war, is that something that we might parallel to what Muslims are engaged in when they'll speak of jihad? We understand that they physically will carry out certain acts of terrorism. Is that at all what's being talked about here? It might even be that as we look back at religious history and we see that in the name of Christ, there have been those during the Crusades and other times that imagined that for the cause that they believed in religiously, they could carry out physical war. Now, I do believe that there are, based on Romans chapter 13, some justification for certain acts of war when in fact it is a defense of righteousness. It is a redress of that which is wrong. But is that what this is talking about? I don't believe so. And I'd like for us for a few moments this morning to consider some things that are said about what it means to be soldiers of Christ. First, as you'll notice on the overhead, this is a spiritual battle. It is not a physical battle. Read with me, if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I'd like us to begin in verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. That makes it very clear. This is not a fleshly war. Now, Scripture will sometimes speak of the battle we have against the flesh. But that's usually talking about our own self-control. It's not talking about engaging in a fleshly war against others. Verse 4, notice, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," that is fleshly, "but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Notice the idea here, casting down strongholds, destroying arguments, thoughts that exalt themselves against God. It is spiritual in nature. We are seeking to persuade others. We are seeking to resist evil. We are seeking to tear down that which is false and to exalt that which is true. We're not talking about something in which there is a physical battle, such as the Muslims might promote in their concept of jihad. Romans chapter 6, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 6, I want us to notice, as we draw some parallels with certain things that we might relate to when it comes to spiritual battle, or we might relate to when it relates to soldiers. You know, throughout various periods in human history, there have been a conscription in which there would be forced service in the military. My understanding is that those to this day that live in Israel have a compulsory 2 years of service that they must engage in. In the United States, we have been blessed with the fact that we have a volunteer army. Certainly there have been times in which there was the draft, but we live now in a time in which those who serve are volunteers. In a similar way, when we're talking about this service that we have as soldiers of Christ, is it something that we are drafted against our will or something that we have no say in it? No, quite the contrary. Instead, none of us will fight in this battle. None of us will serve as soldiers of Christ unless we do so from the heart, unless we do so willingly. We see that in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. It says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now, notice the idea here. It is an obedience from the heart. It is a choice that we make. And I want us to understand that. Perhaps there are times in our weaker days when getting up out of bed to go to worship or resisting some temptation may seem like a burden or may seem like something that we resent or a drudgery. Help us to understand as we look at this, or we should come to understand as we look at this, that this is a choice we made. We chose to be in this service. We chose to be soldiers of Christ. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 with me for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. And I want us to look at a few figures that speak of the clothing that is worn. Now, we're probably very familiar with one we're going to look at in a few moments in Ephesians chapter 6. But I want to apply that just a little bit different. You know, those who are in military service have a common uniform. That's something by which you can identify who is in the position in which they are serving, on what side. You know, in a battlefield situation, it can be a devastating kind of thing if you imagine that someone is the enemy when in fact it's someone that is on your side. From what I understand, during the days of the Civil War, that is something that the South, in their position in which they didn't have the funds to always clothe all of their soldiers in the same uniform, there were times that there could be confusion. But as Christians, as soldiers of Christ in this army fighting this spiritual battle, we can be assured that if we are truly on the side of right, if we are truly on the side of Christ, we're all going to wear the same thing. We are all clothed in the same uniform. And that starts, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, with what we put on. Notice, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Listen to this. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Here it describes our baptism as a means by which We clothe ourselves in Christ. One of the problems that we have when we talk to our friends in the religious world that hold false doctrines about salvation or teach that one can come to Christ without scriptural conditions being met is they may say, well, I'm in the army, I am a Christian, but I haven't put on Christ in the waters of baptism. We must understand that we wear the same uniform. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And I want us to notice here, speaking in spiritual terms, certainly, but I want us to notice what it says here about the clothing of those that are that belong to the Lamb, the clothing of those that are a part of this spiritual array. Notice in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready." Now understand that often the church is figured as the bride of Christ. And so that fits into this figure here. Notice verse 8. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now, what does this have to do with the uniform? Well, I want you to notice that what the bride, that is the church, wears is this fine linen. But it's not just talking about what appears physically or appears to the eyes. It is a symbol of the righteous acts of the saints. If we are in this army of the Lord, if we are soldiers of Christ, then will it be that we are engaged in sinful behavior? Will it be that we have filthy lives? No, our lives will be characterized by obedience to the Word of God. Our lives will be characterized by this fine linen of the righteous acts of the saints. Now, that doesn't mean we'll be flawless. There will be no Christian, no soldier that will ever be flawless in this army of the Lord. And yet, at the same time, we strive to keep our uniforms clean. We strive to display these righteous acts. Now, this is the one we're probably the most familiar with. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And we could have described this as a uniform, but I want us to think of it a little bit more in terms of the armaments, the armor with which we engage in the battle. In Ephesians chapter 6, begin with me in verse 11. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, we could have started with this text to illustrate point number one there, that this is a spiritual battle. Who are we fighting against? It's not that there are some human beings we like and some that we don't like. It's not that there's some geopolitical kind of dynamics that are going on. Instead, this is a battle against wickedness. This is a battle that ultimately is against the powers of good and evil in a universal, spiritual sense. I want you to notice it goes on then to describe, by way of comparison with that armament that would have characterized perhaps a Roman soldier in the first century, what they put on and what they fight with. Verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now think about that. Here, as it's describing these elements, the breastplate, as it's talking about girding your waist with truth. If you were a soldier and you were going into battle, you want to make certain that you had on all of your equipment, that you were ready. Notice the way it describes truth as that which girds the waist. Do we think of truth in those terms? Do we think of it in that way? We should, because we need to understand that as we go out into this world, we're going to be assaulted by error. We're going to be assaulted by temptation. We're going to be assaulted by falsehood. But if we're girded with truth, it doesn't matter what the enemy throws at us. We're ready. In the same way, if we put on, here, notice it's not linen garments, as we saw in Revelation chapter 19, but it's that breastplate of righteousness. Doing good is that which actually can protect us. The breastplate protects the vital organs. Here, if we understand, if we're doing right, then whatever someone will hurl at us in terms of wickedness or temptation, we can withstand. Verse 15, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And we'll stop there. Let's notice another thing that is true of this army that we are a part of, this spiritual battle that we are engaged in, and that is we fight a common enemy. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And I want us to notice that unlike the view that is often associated with religious warfare, the jihad, in which they will treat those who are their religious enemies as if they hate them. They will treat them as if they represent evil. Now, we understand that those that are engaged in evil, we must hate that which they represent, but we seek to try to convert them. We seek to try to change the way that they view things, because we understand that the real enemy that lies behind that behavior is not the person themselves, but rather it is evil. It is Satan. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, I want us to think about that. It is not going to be that we can say, well, if someone does wrong, it's because Satan possessed them and made them do wrong. No, it's not that necessarily, but it is true that Scripture teaches whenever we do wrong, we are yielding to the desires, to the will of Satan. And so when in fact we resist that which is sinful, we resist that which is wrong, we are resisting Satan. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want us to notice the enemy is Satan. The enemy is evil. The enemy is sin. Listen to the way it's put in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Begin with me in verse 55. In a chapter that talks about the resurrection. In verse 55 we begin, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to think about this as it describes the sting of death is sin. In this chapter, there will be a point at which it describes the last enemy to be destroyed as being death. Now, there is a sense in which we can view it that way, that one of the enemies that we fight is death, which will only be overcome through our faith in Jesus Christ that will ultimately be realized in our own resurrection. But notice here it draws the connection between sin and death. Not only physical death, which comes as a consequence of sin, the original sin that was committed by Adam and Eve had the indirect result of bringing about physical death to all of their posterity. But spiritual death also comes through sin. And so the enemy that we fight is Satan. The enemy that we fight is sin. And we are engaged in a common battle as each and every one of us battles against that common foe. We can understand as well that just as any military unit can't just go without any practice, go without any time of coming together and grouping and planning and preparing themselves for battle, just as any military unit is required to drill and to run maneuvers, so in Christ there is great importance to those times that we come together to try to encourage each other, to try to help each other be ready for that battle. You know, part of our problem, I think, is sometimes we don't think of it that way. We think of what we're doing here this morning almost as if, you know, we've got to go to class. Or, you know, it's kind of punching a little bit of time on a time clock. Or maybe it's some other type of routine obligation that we have to engage in. I think the way that we ought to think of it is that during the hours of the week that we are away from our time with one another as Christians, We are fighting the enemy. We are fighting the battle. Now, certainly there may be some degree to which we fight the battle when we come here also. But I hope that we can see it as something in which when we come here, at least it is something in which we're planning strategies. We are working together to try to figure out, all right, how can we fight against this enemy? How can we win this week? How can we engage the enemy on this front or that front? I hope that's the way we see it, because I think in spiritual terms, that's exactly what it is. Hebrews chapter 10, begin with me in verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I've never been in the military, but I suspect that those who have been through the rigors that are a part of that can well identify that when it comes to a battlefield situation, who is it that is unprepared? Who is it that when the enemy attacks is not in a position they can defend themselves or defend their fellow soldiers? It is those who have not drilled. It is those who have not run maneuvers. It's those who haven't been at the planning sessions, who haven't seen the strategy that's set forth to engage the enemy. It is true spiritually as well. Who is it that will fall to sin? Who is it that will give in to falsehood? It will be those of our brothers and sisters that don't take the time to drill and run maneuvers and assemble together to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. One final point, we'll bring our lesson to an end. In this spiritual battle that we are engaged in, what is absolutely unique about it is we know who will win. You know, I suspect that if you could go back in history and you could convey to soldiers that were fighting in a particular battle what the ultimate results would be, do you think that it would somehow affect either their morale or affect the passion with which they would engage in a battle? I dare say it would. We must understand that the same thing is true when it comes to this spiritual battle we fight as soldiers of Christ. Because while we don't personally know how we will do in the battle, we know which side's going to win. And so our challenge is simply to continue in the fight. Our challenge is simply to make certain that we're on the winning side. Read with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Paul demonstrates this and understands this as he looks at his own life, the battle that he's engaged in, and he sees on the horizon the end of that battle in a personal sense. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You know, motivational speakers will sometimes talk about an important element of being able to achieve any goal is what they sometimes refer to as visualization. Now, while sometimes that may get to the point that it almost becomes a little mystical, I think there's a little something to it in the sense of you're not going to prepare yourself or set the stage for victory if you don't picture yourself victorious. I think an awful lot of times we as Christians, we start with a sense of defeat. We think, I can't do that. There's no way I'll ever be that kind of Christian. There's no way I could ever grow to that point. I think as Christians, we can gain a great deal by looking ahead and seeing ourselves victorious, seeing it as something in which, like Paul, we fought that good fight. We see what is laid up ahead for us. Look at Romans chapter 8, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Romans chapter 8. In this beautiful chapter, it serves as kind of a climax in the book of Romans. I want you to notice as he's talking about ultimately the victory over sin, he begins in verse 35 by saying this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now you stop there and as he draws from this quote here, it's not much of a theme of victory, is it? Because he, as one who suffered for the cause of Christ, had been through plenty of times in which it was as if he was a conquered enemy, a conquered foe. But I want you to notice, he shifts gears then in verse 37 and says, "Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We can be victorious. Personally, we can. God doesn't expect anything of us we can't do. We can be victorious collectively. If we remain sound, if we remain on the side of truth, we know who's going to win this battle ultimately. But we must be good soldiers. We must endure hardship. If you're here this morning and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a battle going on, whether you realize it or not. And I'm sad to say, if you are not a part of the cause of Christ, if you have not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, if you have not confessed that faith before men, if you have not repented and turned away from sin that separates you from God and been buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, by which your sin may be washed away, I'm sad to say, you are on the losing side. Now, if you know that ahead of time, why in the world would you linger another moment in such a condition? If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?
Who will follow Jesus, standing for the right? Oh.